copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
So what we're going to look at is developing other leaders, and we're looking at three areas. First, why you need to develop other leaders. Second, how do you develop other leaders? And then more specifically, how do you develop younger leaders? Why is this important? Because you know that old adage, if you want to go fast, go alone. But if you want to go far, go together. Too often in our cultural inheritance is the leader is the rugged individualist who gives out orders for followers to obey. The reality is that we need to work together collaboratively to almost get anything done. And servant leaders, great leaders or servant leaders, recognize that developing others around them is crucial for the success of whatever is led. So let's work through these three ideas. First, why you do need to develop other leaders. It's very easy to forget that you are but an interim leader. Someone was leading before you, someone will be leading after you, and that will go much faster than you realize. My 4 decades in one church has gone as fast as lightning. Almost from the word go, I recognized that one of my key roles was to train my successor and to make sure that they are able to take the role on and do it well. You see, the reason is we need to be investing not only in other leaders, is our leadership life is short, and poor transitions can wreck all that you've done, however long you've been doing it for. You may have seen this book. It's called Pastoral Succession That Works, Next. But sadly, it should have been called Pastoral Succession That Doesn't Work. The book basically is about senior church leaders, normally in the United States, is an analysis of senior church leaders in the United States and how often pastoral succession leadership has failed to pass the baton on well. So outstanding leaders in their own generation didn't recognize that passing the baton on is one of the key things they must do well. And sadly, too many Christian organizations fail when an interim leader doesn't reckon with the brevity of their own life and the importance of passing on to the next generation. But you also need to develop other leaders around you, because however high capacity you may be, the more you see progress, the more you see success, the more likely you are to become the bottleneck. The success will swamp you. D.L. Moody, the great American preacher, said this: I'd rather train 10 people than do the work of 10 people. Now, sadly, we can become a little bit mesmerized when we're busy and things are going well, that we can keep on increasing our capacity. But sooner or later, we will come crashing down. It makes a lot of sense. So if I want to see the thing I'm leading go forward, to develop others around me, don't be the bottleneck. And the third reason we need to develop other leaders, the third big why, is that you are a servant leader, and developing others is what you do to serve well. You may know the name Patrick Lencioni. He did an incredibly powerful talk at the Global Leadership Summit in 2019. He started quite provocatively with this little phrase. He said, "I don't like the term servant leader." And everybody's eyes, you know, plucked up. And what does he mean? And he went on to say this: it gives the idea that there is another kind of leadership that is authentic, and there is not. All authentic leadership is servant leadership. He contrasted servant leaders with what he called reward leaders, people who are getting something out of their leadership, whether it's a good CV, a higher salary, some kind of entitlement, bonuses, maybe even a title. If you lived in the British Isles, you might become a knight or something like that. But leaders who basically serving for what they get out of it. But he said, no, real leadership is about what others are blessed by. And he says that too often leaders who are basically in it for what they're getting out of it, perhaps even less conscious than they are aware of, won't give their attention to developing others as much as they should. where servant leaders want to see others thrive. So three big reasons why we need to develop other leaders. Now, this afternoon, what we're going to do very briefly is I'm just going to give you some pointers to good practice, best practice, how you can develop other leaders and how especially you can develop younger leaders. There'll be some resources that you'll see coming up on the screen. They're pointing towards books, articles, ideas that you need to grapple with if you're to do this well. Let's work through them. How you develop other leaders around you? Well, you need to know what a servant leader looks like, and you need to commit to lifelong learning that lesson. You don't just learn it once. You need to keep on being reminded, what does a servant leader look like? Luke chapter 5, Luke's gospel, as he describes the life of Jesus Christ, he gives a real insight when the Lord Jesus is choosing his team. And we find in that section, Jesus is speaking to vast crowds of people. He's being a bit overwhelmed by their proximity. So he asks the fishermen to row out a little bit into the lake. Now, we're told in the text that the fishermen are tired. They've just done a very long night shift. They are feeling fed up because it was a totally unproductive night shift. They caught nothing. Jesus asked them to row the little boat out. Now, at that point, you could have been forgiven for saying, well, row your own boat out. I'm tired. I'm just about to go to bed. I mean, I know you're not a fisherman, but any fool can row their boat out 20 yards. But no, Peter rowed the boat out as Jesus asked him. And what Jesus was testing is, are you going to work hard for me? Are you biased to action? Servant leadership starts out with that willingness to take on work. But then second, you notice that the Lord Jesus, having done his sermon, we're not told what he said in his sermon. It's all about him recruiting, as it were, his team. He asked the fishermen then to row out deeper and let the nets down. Now, at this point, they're a little bit miffed. They would have probably thought to themselves, we know there are no fish for miles. We've been out all night. We've caught nothing. And everybody knows who's a fisherman that fish don't bite. They don't get caught in the daylight. But notice what Peter says, because you say so. And one of the great aspects of a servant leader is that I'm under orders. I'm not just a self-starter doing my own thing. I'm willing to be accountable, ultimately to God himself, to our Heavenly Father, but also to within the structures in which I'm leading. I may be accountable to a trust board, to fellow leaders. Am I willing to do as I'm asked? Not just work hard, but can I obey orders? The third thing you see in the text is that when Peter catches all this fish, amazing, over it kind of swamps them. He's aware that a divine miracle has happened. Now, at that point, there is a choice, isn't there? When God is blessing you, you can either bask in self-glory. Peter could have said to his compatriots, Jesus chose me, you know, he must have thought I was the best. Or you can humble yourself and glorify God. Well, we see Peter passing that, don't we? Peter, as it were, is aware of his own sinfulness. He says to the Lord Jesus, Lord, depart from me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Peter gives glory to God and not to himself. Then you find the Lord Jesus calls them to a higher vision. So often in leadership, we're told we've got to have a great vision for where we want to go. But what we recognize is that it's not our vision of our future. It's Jesus' vision for his kingdom to grow. And we need to be caught up into that big vision. The Lord Jesus says, come on, let's go and catch people. Now you've caught fish. Let's become fishers of men, fishermen. That bigger vision, the bigger thing that the Lord Jesus is doing in this whole wide world in which we live. It's really important. We don't just get mesmerized by our own vision for our own organization, but we see it as part of all that God is doing. Keep us humble. And the final thing you see as a servant is that willingness to sacrifice. We're told in the text they pulled up their nets, left everything to follow him. Servant leaders work hard, obey orders, give glory to God, are part of a bigger vision, and servant leaders are willing to sacrifice of themselves for the good of God's glory and for the good of others. We need to keep learning those lessons. Significantly, you'll know where I said here, commit to lifelong learning, that the Lord Jesus repeated this lesson almost identically in John chapter 21. Although Peter and his fellows had learned something that day, they needed to keep learning. We don't just start out as a servant leader. We want to end our days as servant leaders. I am still learning loads of new stuff. I am humbled by the thought that people ever trust me with any leadership because I still got so much to learn. Well, in a sense, the fact that, this little scenario is repeated after Jesus is resurrected just goes to underscore how important it is that we keep on embracing the servant word of the servant leader. But second, we need to model it. Having learned what a servant leader looks like, we need to model it. We need to show others. Now, here's three ways in which we can show others around us as we begin to develop them. We show them, we illustrate, we exemplify what servant leadership looks like. One of my good friends, a doctor, David Bartlett, wrote this book, The Art of General Practice. And notice the subheadings, Soft Skills to Survive and Thrive. We need to show those around us how important the soft skills are. Soft skills like giving people a warm welcome, even if they turn up late, say, so thank you for coming. I'm glad you've been able to make it. Sorry you got held up in the traffic, rather than ignoring them as they come in and they try and find a space to hide in the corner of the team. Or if someone has to leave early, don't just body language, ignore them and tut with your head as you watch them go out the door. See them out, thank them for coming. Express gratitude for all they've been able to contribute. Appreciate the fact that they've got other things on. Soft skills are immensely important. You think of this, the Lord Jesus could have pointed his finger at every single person he ever met and said, I know all the secrets about you. He could have, as we sometimes use this phrase, he could have dissed us up. He could have exposed every single follower. But his warmth, his kindness, his thoughtfulness made those men just love being part of his team. That comes from that soft skill. It flows from a character of gentleness and humility and thoughtfulness towards others. You can't write too much about soft skills. They're seen and caught rather than just read in a book and tried to exemplify. But they matter very much. Exemplify those soft skills. Remember how Paul said to Timothy, let your gentleness be evident to all. How important modeling soft skills is. And then secondly, show what it is to show the emotional intelligence, why that's important in leadership. Now, here's a photograph of Patrick Lencioni. I mentioned him earlier. I remember going to a conference where he said his books have sold well in their millions. But he said this one, The Ideal Team Player, has gone absolutely viral. It touched a chord. Leaders wanting to know, what is it to be a great team player in a team? And he went on to describe three qualities. We've already seen them a little bit in that section from Luke 5. Humble, hungry, and smart. Humble, not about my ego, not needing lots of recognition and praise, not needing a platform. Hungry, willing to work hard, do more than I'm asked, help my colleagues out. Smart, now this is the important one. Smart does not mean clever, high IQ necessarily. It means emotionally intelligent. Aware of who I am and managing myself well, and aware that others are different from me and managing them accordingly. Now, what Patrick went on to say is that so often a team may not have, a person may not have all three of these qualities strongly so in their makeup. They can be worked at, but the one that does a lot of damage is when smart is missing. If you're not emotionally intelligent, It could be that you let a bulldozer character wreck the organization by their brusqueness and their forcefulness, or you become what he calls an accidental messmaker. A lack of thought towards colleagues, a lack of thought towards other leaders, how you can best develop them, means they can feel a bit used, a little bit of a cog in the machine, a little bit taken for granted, only important to you while you're doing a job for them. But they need to recognize emotional intelligence makes people sense we're part of a team together. There are three qualities. We need to show humble, hungry, and smart, growing in emotional intelligence. Now, there are lots of resources out there to help you and others grow in emotional intelligence. But my observation over very many years is that this is so often where teams go wrong. A lack of emotional intelligence, especially in a senior leader, can leave other leaders around them feeling used, diminished, or even bullied. We also need to show how to lead change well. One of the most important things is that we will need to lead change, and we need to show how to do it well. Now, here's an interesting book. It's a late 1990s now, The Change Monster by Jeannie Daniel Duck. And she basically says to people, don't you realize that change is mainly an emotional thing? It's not primarily the outward things you do. You may relocate an office. You may have a new IT system. You may hire some new people. You may relocate to another country. Those things are important, but actually it's how it all feels to people. And she puts her finger on this, that when we change something, we lose something. Loss is a grief reaction. And when people grieve something that they've held as close and familiar and as important to them, they can feel sad and angry. Now, good leaders recognize that and begin to recognize that they need to lead people through their emotional reactions to change, not just the visible, tangible changes they're making. Now, one of the best resources I've come across over these last few years to help lead change well is this book, Illuminate, by Nancy Duarte and Patty Sanchez. It's a terrific book, which looks at change as a journey and how that journey shapes. And that journey may be an epic journey of the whole of your life, or it may be a small change you're making at a particular phase. And what they say is that journey is very rarely smooth onward, like a graph going steadily up. It's much more like a series of waves, hopefully going in the right direction. Now, this book really chimed with me, partly because I live in a town where this man comes from. John Bunyan is Bedford's most famous son. He wrote the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, The Journey from This World to That Which Is to Come, delivered under the similitude of a dream. Well, he lived a long time ago, but this book has probably sold in its tens of millions, probably the highest selling fiction book until J.K. Rowling and Harry Potter came along. But he describes life as a journey. And in that journey, it has all kinds of phases. There are moments when you celebrate and rejoice. There's moments when it's all uphill. There's moments when you take a step into the unknown. Now, I think that Duarte and Sanchez have been perhaps reading Bunyan, because they came up with this change schema, which I think has been very useful. Now, I just mention this to you only to whet your appetite to go and find out for yourselves how to lead change well. And you can say a leader starts by illuminating the future. We don't know what the future is going to bring, but we could hold up a torch of God's promises and of God's kingdom and say, wouldn't it be wonderful if, in a church situation, for example, you might say, wouldn't it be wonderful if we saw more people become Christians? Or wouldn't it be wonderful if we planted another church? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we started a new ministry? What would it be like if? A leader needs to excite people's imagination. Remember how the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Roman church, he said, wouldn't it be wonderful if the people in Spain heard about Jesus? I'm planning to go to Spain. There was, he held a torch up and said, What about me going to Spain? Would you help me on my way? They say leaders constantly need to have that sense of what if. They hold up, as it were, a dream of, just like Bunyan did, a dream of going to heaven. And then you take the leap. Change will always mean leaving a place of safety and stepping out into the unknown. And when you leave a place of safety, it will feel disconcerting. You'll be nervous. The organization might wonder if you've made the right step. You need to prepare people for that sense of, I don't know how well this is going to go. The third phase, and it's exactly what you find in Bunyan, the moment he left the city of destruction on his way to heaven, he came across opposition. they here have got their figure slaying the dragon, and so did Bunyan. He had Apollyon, Giant Despair, Slough of Despond. If you know the book, he found opposition all the way. If we don't prepare our organization, our church, for problems, which we have to fight our way through, people will too easily conclude that we've made a mistake. A Christian's particularly prone to this. They tend to think that if God is in it, it will be easy. Whereas they need to read when Paul said to the Christians, he said, God has opened a great door for effective work for me in Ephesus, but there are many who oppose me. Just because we have problems does not mean that God isn't in it. And we need to prepare our team for problems. And then comes change will also involve a steady uphill climb. Hard work, hard slog, sometimes slow results. Bunyan was on a long journey. It wasn't just he had specific opposition. It was hill difficulty many of the time. And many organizations that make changes, if you don't prepare your followers that results won't necessarily come quickly, we can get discouraged. And then finally, you arrive and celebrate. And then what they argue, change is a cycle of these kinds of events. And you'll notice by the end of the diagram, you're up higher, you've made progress onwards and upwards, but that is not smooth and easy. But we need to show how to lead change well. And then thirdly, if we're to model servant leadership, we need to develop good team dynamics. We spend a lot of our time as leaders, not out on our own giving orders, but working with small groups of people, developing the best of the team. You will know that little adage, together, everyone achieves more. But how does that actually happen? Well, we need to develop and show what it is to have good team dynamics. Can I commend to you this one? John Maxwell's 360 Degree Leader. If you've not come across that, it's well worth a read. He argues that we don't just lead followers. We tend to think of a leader as people who follow them, what we might call leading south. But he says, no, good leaders help leaders on a par, peers. It may be you're in a department of an organization. You don't just lead the people working underneath you, as it were, for you. You also need to lead people in other departments. It might be you're an elder of a church. You don't just lead your home Bible study group. You help lead the other elders. Do you lead your peers well? And he argues very strongly, and most of the book actually is, do you lead up? Do you lead up to your boss? How can you do that well? It may be you need to lead up to your trustees or the management board that you're working for, the non-executive directors, for example, hold you to account. Do you do that well? It's a massively neglected area. And if we're ever to develop other leaders, we need to teach them they need to be 360 degree leaders. And of course, the hardest direction in which to lead is yourself. Inwardly, you need to constantly lead yourself as you lead others. You also need to know how to run meetings well. I've met very many leaders, so I go to lots of meetings, but to be honest, we don't really achieve much. We talk lots. I came across this, and I think it's a very helpful. Now, great leaders don't need this care plan, but most of us are not great leaders. We're ordinary leaders. We need some help. I came across this. Walter Wright was a leadership writer in Regent College, Vancouver. It's a little dated now, but the ideas are really helpful. He says, whenever you get your team together, always start after you've the warm greetings and maybe commit it to God in prayer. Clarify the mission. Get every team to remember what they're really all about. Tell stories of people's lives being touched. Don't just dive into the agenda from last time. Keep on reminding yourself, why do we do what we do? I think it's an apocryphal story. I've tried to track it down the burrows for the internet. But remember the story that President Kennedy asked a toilet cleaner what he did for a living. And he said, I'm part of a team that put a man on the moon. He was a toilet cleaner at NASA. Now, somebody had done a great job in constantly reminding everybody of the mission. In the church where I serve, we have this little mantra, we're part of a team that puts people in heaven. I make the coffee. And that it's that kind of idea that I'm part of something that's worth doing. And it's worth doing because lives are being touched. It's not about necessarily our sales gone up and our giving's gone up and our building's bigger. It's about the lives you're touching. That's what motivates. And we constantly need to come back and refuel our motivation. And then we need to agree on goals. How are we going to do what we want to do? And at this point, a good leader recognizes the most important thing they can do is be quiet and get other people speaking. A team meeting is not where you, the leader, delegate the tasks. A good team is where the team discusses the tasks together. Everybody's ideas are put on the table. Let the team sift the good, the bad, and the ugly. Don't keep jumping in. And in one sense, importance of insisting on dissent. Even if the team agrees, get somebody to say, well, okay, could you play the role of finding fault with this? We want to test this to destruction. You may have come across a thinker called Edward de Bono, who says, you can think metaphorically of people with different hats on. The green hat is like, what's the environmental impact? The blue hat is like, what could we do if we didn't have any problems with, you know, money or environment? What could we do if we had unlimited money? The black hat is, what are the mistakes that we can't see? Too often in leaders feel threatened by dissension. It's very important. Amy Edmondson, again, has written on this. You'll see in the references at the back of my talk. She has done another very powerful talk at the Global Leadership Summit, saying it's so important that people, especially who are not powerful people, are empowered to talk. They often see things that people leading an organization cannot see. So important that the team together discuss the goals. Third, review progress. I don't know whether you like getting feedback. Most of us don't, but it needs to become part of our leadership life. We need to teach everyone that review progress is important. We're not here looking out who to blame, who to find fault with, but how could we do what we do better? It could be that we can see some things that went well, but things that could have gone better. We need to learn together to share so that we can give review. It may be the team internalizes that, the internal team review, or you may ask for external review. But good leadership keeps on helping people grow through review. And finally, in the team meeting, you want to equip the team. The team needs to discuss together, how could we work better as a team? Do we need to do some training? Do we need some new people on the team? Could we do some team building? Do we need to go for a curry and enjoy ourselves? Whatever it is. And what I want to suggest to you is that you follow a care plan like that when you have your team meetings. And if the meeting lasted about an hour and you covered those four areas, almost guaranteed it will be a better meeting than it would have been if it had just gone all over the place. And then also, we need in our teams for them to actually make a difference. Scott Belsky, has written this book. It's not about ideas, it's about making ideas happen. If you have been in endless talk shops, even if you use the thing called a care plan and it gets handed over, and the next time you meet, you just go through the same old things time after time after time, it can make you scream. When are we going to make a difference? And Scott Belsky has some great ideas about making ideas happen. Let me just give you one, for example. He suggests that at the end of every meeting, every person in the room verbalizes their action point. What are they going to do as a result of this meeting? When are they going to do it by? It may just be, I'm going to go and read an article. Or it could be, I'm going to go and spend $100,000 and buy a new piece of kit, but I'm going to make sure that happens by next time. It's how we hold one another to account. Too often, meetings end with the chairperson saying, I'll summarize and send you a note. Nobody reads it. The action points don't ever really get followed through. Action points. If a meeting hasn't got action points, what is the point of holding the meeting? We need to hold good team meetings. That's how we bring on other leaders. Now let's look at, for briefly, how do we develop younger leaders? Well, all of that I've just said needs to be operating, because that's how you bring leaders on. And into that world, you can bring younger leaders. You can show them what good leadership looks like. Servant leaders with soft skills, who've got emotional intelligence, working in teams that are productive. But on top of that, we can suggest four ideas that can help you develop younger leaders. First point I want to make is this: you need to develop them, not clone you. Here's a picture of a friend of mine called Simon Barrington. Simon, with his research assistant, Rachel, did a lot of work on interviewing people who are under 40, millennials they're called, if you didn't know. And what are they looking for as they go into leadership? And in some ways, there's been a bit of a change. Maybe the generation above me were rugged individualists who brought up in a command and control world where there was a strict hierarchy of authority. Well, okay, but millennials are not looking for that. They're looking for collaboration, participation. They're strong on creativity. They make the most of tech. They are much more conscious of getting a good work-life balance. The issue of serving others is very high. They want to make a difference with their lives. Now, if you were born and brought up as a leader in a strict command and control world, that's not going to help your younger leaders. It may have served you well, but times are changing, and we need to be sensitive to the strengths and some of the weaknesses of the next generation of leaders. So it's not enough to clone ourselves. We need to develop them with their strengths. We need to play to their strengths. And he suggests in this brilliant book, Leading the Millennial Way, how we can make the most of the next generation of leaders. To do that, you'll need to invest your best in them. There is a very striking example of this in the Bible book called the Acts of the Apostles. The end of Acts chapter 15, you find two great leaders, the Apostle Paul and his very good friend Barnabas, having a discussion about how to invest in a young leader called John Mark. The sad thing is, John Mark had let them down badly in a previous period. And the Apostle Paul is very certain that taking John Mark with them this time would be unwise. Barnabas still wants to invest. They have such a sharp dispute that they have to agree to disagree, and they part company and go their own way. Now, Paul has just lost one of his closest friends over a dispute about a young man. You could forgive him for thinking, I don't want to invest in any young men because they just let you down badly. But that's not what you find. At the very beginning of Acts chapter 16, almost the very first young man with potential he comes across, Timothy, he says, come on, join the mission, come and work with me. At that point in his life, Timothy was probably a late teen or at the most very early 20s. He was nowhere near the finished article. And as you know, Barnabas's investment in John Mark gave us the Gospel of Mark, but it also gave us a leader who Paul said, send John Mark to me. He's helpful for my ministry. And Paul's investment in Timothy left us with a great example and letters to Timothy. Both of them invested some of their best energies in these young men. They took risks, wise, sometimes unwise risks, but they took risks. They intentionally gave time. Now, too often leaders will say, well, I'll train leaders when I've got some time over. You will never have time over. You have to intentionally invest. And to do that, you need to coach and mentor thoroughly. Here's a little example of how you can coach somebody. It comes from how we train midwives in Great Britain. First, you watch me. I will show you how to deliver a baby. Then we'll deliver a baby together. Then I'll watch you deliver a baby. Now, too often, that's when training stops. But the midwives have said, no, we won't stop there. I want to see you train others. It's only when I see you train others that I really understand what you have actually learned. It could be you've mimicked me without being conscious of it. Could be you had those skills, but you weren't aware. It's only when you pass on to others that you actually see what is it that's being passed on. Remember how Paul said to Timothy, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, pass on to reliable men who will train others, a four-step process way beyond Paul's lifetime. Well, we want to so coach that we give those we're coaching the very best chance of succeeding. Very useful resource is this one. Michael Bungay Stanias, what a name, eh? The Coaching Habit, Say Less, Ask More, Change the Way You Lead Forever. Very helpful insights on how you can coach by asking good questions. Then finally, develop people in three areas, head, heart, and hands. Now, I put this diagram on. I'm very indebted to Jen for passing this on to me. It's something you'll be able to use later. You won't be able to take it all in now, but it just shows you that investing in another leader is not just a 10-minute chat once a month. It needs thoughtfulness. It needs discussion together in what area, at what time in their leadership life. It gives you a grid in which to think how to help someone in a whole areas of leadership. Let me conclude with this little phrase. This is really important. It's the end of the very last verse of Psalm 72. It perhaps captures all that's been said on these leadership seminars. David shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands he led them. Notice there the two main features of effective leadership: character, integrity of heart. But capacity and capability, skillful hands. That little word skillful there is the same word used of the men who put together the tabernacle, who fashioned the various things like the lampstand and the altars and so on and so forth. These were incredibly skilled craftsmen. Leadership is a balance, a tension, real strong Christ-like character married to the skills of leadership. And when those two things come together in the service of God, it will help others to become people of character who've got the skills necessary to serve effectively in whatever area God has called them.